Well, today we're going to look at the second half of what we started last week, and it has to do about with when we talked about why things happen to good people and why things happen to bad people, good things happen to bad people, and et cetera, et cetera. And so we had this in the middle of Wyoming in time, so it kind of says it all. So what we talked about last week, we posed the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people, or why does anything happen at all? And primarily, nobody ever questions why good things happen, but it's mostly why bad things happen. And some of the things we talked about, and this is the way the world, the philosophical, atheistic argument, either God is not loving, or why there's evil in the world, either God is not loving, or he's not all-powerful, or there is no God. And they think they kind of have an edge on this, the atheists do, because why would a God that is loving allow sin and allow evil in this world? And so this is kind of the way the argument goes, and that was some of the things that we talked about. And then there is the other thing called open theism, because the supposedly evangelical church does not help us out here. This is open theism is called somewhat, this kind of describes part of it. It says the future is not closed off by a settled divine foreknowledge. It is left open for possible happenings that have not yet occurred to either God or humanity. So God is surprised by things that happen. So we obviously do not have a God who is in sovereign control of things, and therefore, if we do not have a God that is in sovereign control of things, it kind of explains, they don't necessarily go there, but that this would kind of explain why there are problems, why there is suffering, because we have a God that surprises as much about it as we are and can't avoid it and can't do anything about it and is not sovereign and in control of everything. Then we had just some things that, if you think about these things, these are some most people's personal goals: to have no financial problems, no medical problems, and no relationship hassles. And if you took all of that out, you think this would be a pretty good life, an improved life. So these are personal goals that people normally go after and think that this is the good life. These are the things that we need to be pursuing. There was a guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer, and I think I've quoted this guy before, of how should we then live. He talked about two things that people are pursuing, that is personal peace and affluence. And then he talks about personal peace means wanting to have my personal life pattern undisturbed in my lifetime, regardless of what the result will be in the lifetime of my children and grandchildren. And affluence means an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity, a life made up of things, things, and more things. Success is judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. And the more wealthy you are, the bigger pile of trash you have in your backyard, right? So humanity finds that we cannot live this way. There's some problem or another. Even though we have these things and pursue these things, we can't live this way. There's always something wrong, something left undone, and we always have to deal with suffering in the world, and the question is why. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem with Pain, says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. And so the reason why we ask why when we see or experience pain and suffering and trouble is that we are not trusting God in every area of our life. So when something comes up, we turn to him with our problems and the question, and then we don't turn to him with thanksgiving. We turn to him with questions and ask why. And that is some of the things that we looked at last week. And what we want to start looking at this week are the answers. So what does the Bible have to say about some of these things? First of all, in Romans chapter 5, it says, there having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in hope, and in hope of the glory of God. So we are justified, and it's by faith we have peace with God. Peace doesn't mean that we're having peace necessarily in this world, but we have peace with God because we started out as enemies of God. And we have obtained our introduction by grace, by faith into grace. Then the next part of Romans chapter 5 in this section says that, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, why don't we turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. So I think, you know, Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 5, and then he goes on to some other things going back to our justification. And then he goes on again into Romans 8, talking about the victorious Christian life, if you want to use those terms or not. Don probably wouldn't like me using those terms, but that we have a life that is pleasing to God, and that's where we live. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what we usually do, we see this, I think Romans 8:28 is used out of context a lot. We see it in a plaque on the wall, but it's not in connection with verse 29. And it's as though all these things are going to work out together for good. And what do we think of good? What I had on the slide a couple before, of no hassles, no money problems, and no medical problems. That's the way we look at good, at least trying part of what we look at as being good. So we look at this verse and say, well, God's going to cause all these things to work out together for good to those who love God, and we love God, and we are called according to his purpose. But we don't get into according to his purpose part. We just get into this part of thinking that God is somehow going to work all these things out according to the way we want them. So if you look at this in a little different perspective, what are all these things? What are all things? What is good? And what is his purpose? And those things we need to look at here. So going back again, it says we know that God causes all things, and as we're going to see, that he providentially is guidance, providential guidance in all aspects of our lives for his divine end. Keep that in mind. That is what the all things. They're working together for good. And what is his good? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. His purpose being what? Again, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he foreknew these, he predestined these, and he brought them to faith. And so he's in sovereign control of our lives. And I don't, you know, we use this term providence and sovereignty kind of intermingling them sometimes, but sovereignty is more, the way I think it's defined is that he directly intervenes into our life, sometimes seemingly miraculously. And we have seen this sometimes, that people have been sick, have cancer, have gone to the doctor, and somehow seemingly have miraculously be healed of it, where the doctor could not figure out why this has happened and where it is. So we would see a sovereign God directly intervening into our life in a situation like that. Whereas providence is God directs circumstances in our life to bring about his desired goals. And so that's probably more what we're talking about when we look at, is providence more of all these things that work together? Sometimes it may be more direct than others, but this is the way he's working in our lives. In John 15, Jesus said the Father is the vine dresser. He knows when and how to prune, and every adjustment only moves us towards a goal that he wants us to reach, that he has for us, and that we might be more like Jesus Christ. And this could involve tremendous loss, tremendous pain, hurt, inconvenience, all kinds of things that we do not think of. And we think of things that have happened in the past, and even back, if you think back in the days when nobody had insurance, what would happen if your house burned down or was taken out by a tornado or herds of cattle that were lost in storms or something like this? It was a total loss. And when you think about this, God doesn't necessarily think about in terms of money that we think about. He thinks in terms of how is this going to bring this person closer to a relationship with me and to be more like Christ. And so that is his goal. Are the things that he's working at. In John chapter 9 and verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus, they came into this by this blind man. They found this blind man, and Jesus ultimately healed this blind man. And then he went out and said that he didn't know what happened to him, but he knew that he was blind. But now I see, he said. And so the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, when you think about that, it might be a little bit cruel for God to have this man born blind from birth. I guess he'd be born blind from birth that way. But he needed help all his life and to get around and to function. He needed somebody to help him to get from one place to the other. And then Jesus comes along, and this was all in the plan of God. And we may not have all the infirmities or drastic infirmities as obvious as this, but God is still doing the same thing with us. There are things in our life that he is using to bring us about to this point that is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to get into a lot of things concerning how we deal with adversity. This could be a whole nother study. And how God works in different situations. Some of that might just be conjecture. But we are going to go through a little bit just as far as Joseph was concerned. And Joseph was hated by his brothers. And he was sold into slavery in Egypt. He became a trusted slave in his master's household. And then Potiphar's wife became a little bit forward with him. And then Joseph obeyed God and ran from sin. But she became irate and said that, and he lied, and she lied about the situation and had him put in jail. He was rewarded. If you think about the way he could have been thinking about it, it says, well, here I was trying to do what was right. What do? They put me in jail. And there he sat. And then there were two men in the prison with him. One had a dream. They both had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams, and they said that he said they would be getting out of here. One of them would be declared innocent or whatever reason he was in there, but he would be released. He would become more powerful, and then he would get a promotion and have a good life. The other man was sentenced to death. The one man that had the good dream said he put in a good word for Joseph, but he forgot. So Joseph sat here for another 2 years. And 2 years later, Pharaoh had a dream. And he was then released, and finally he rose to power after interpreting that dream and was put in charge of getting the grain together, storing up grain for the period of 7 bad years. Now, Joseph would have to have been wondering what was going on and why, and we could develop his life a lot more than this as far as the providence God at each turn. But we're not going to take time to do that. We have other things that we got to get done. But if he was in this position and his acts of obedience only brought more pain, here he was in a foreign country, he might have said after a while, why bother? What's the use? And then after his brothers came to Egypt, they brought the rest of the family, and his brothers knew him now, and they were afraid that what would happen to him after their father died. But after this, after his death, this is what happened in Genesis chapter 50 and 18. It says, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, we may not have as drastic or as rapid of a result as we saw rapid being a period of several years. But we can see as we look back over the story of Joseph, we can see the providence of God working through his life from beginning to end. And how it was all in God's plan to bring them to Egypt, to take them out and take them to the promised land. So it's our purpose here, not today, just to go through a number of these things, examples of people who have experienced pain and sometimes seemingly unjustly and undeserved circumstance, as we mentioned last week in Job. But we're not going to have time to work through all those details. But what do we want to look at today is what the Bible has to say about a little bit about why there is pain and suffering, why there are problems, why there are wars and rumors of wars, etc. And the one thing that we need to remember through all of this, that our good may not be the same as God's good, and our evil may not be the same as God's evil. And when we understand more and more what God has to say about this world and what's going on in this world and why things happen in this world, we might be able to begin to see of what we are to do to submit to his sovereignty and to submit to his will in our life for our lives. It is best for us. It is for our good that he's working these things out. Now, the first one that we see is that, we already looked at that, why there is trouble. The first one is one that we don't see anybody in the world or in philosophy or the atheist talking about this. But there's a big one because Satan is God of this world. And Adam gave his prerogative to rule the world when he sinned. And he, in effect, turned it over to Satan. So the promise to put it under the rule of the Messiah is man's deepest and longest desire to have the Messiah come and rule and reign in this world. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so everything was given to him to rule over and to have dominion of it. And then we know the story of how he sinned and in effect turned this world over to Satan. And now God has put it under, allowed Satan to rule, allows Satan to be in charge. This helps us understand immediately why we have these drastic things going on. But first of all, we just look, there's just a number of verses that talk about of Satan's dominion over the earth. In John 12, 31, it says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus talking about the judgment that is to come. He will be cast out. And then he's talking about concerning judgment in the same context. He says, because of the ruler of this world has been judged. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If we can keep everybody in the dark, Satan can in effect keep everybody where he wants him. Ephesians 2:2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then in 1 John 4:4, he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Speaking of Satan, the one that has dominion over the world. And then the final one in 2 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And if this doesn't start helping us turn this thing around of how we think about what goes on in this world, we've got 10 more. But this gives us an indication of why the world is the way it has been throughout history. God has given this dominion of the world to Satan until the return of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 20 is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and after that 1,000 years will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we need to look in terms of this world as it is now, not in terms as it will be, as we will be with him in eternity. But the chaos, and looking back to history, what has been there, there's been wars, there's been conflict, hate, selfish ambitions, and you go down the line. Because the ruler of this world does not look out even for those that he has under his dominion, even the ones that are his, he destroys them as well. We see people that are involved in their sin, and they continue on in their sin until they're destroyed as well. And Satan is behind all of this because this is his jurisdiction. The next thing we have, and it's kind of related to that, is sin permeates all of creation because of the curse of God. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 8 while I read from Genesis 1, verse 17. And then to Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So the ground is cursed. The ground after Adam's sin was cursed. And so it permeates the whole creation, everything that goes wrong. The weeds, the weather. This could go on and on. There's a reason for it. But in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So our redemption is not yet complete. And sometimes in some circles, if you would say that, somebody would jump all over you. Yeah, we have a complete salvation. We do have a complete salvation, but we have not yet realized the completeness of that salvation. We have realized the fact that we have been redeemed, been freed from our sin, but now we are still eagerly waiting that our bodies will one day too be redeemed. And so this is the situation that we are in. Not only the world, but we ourselves. And so everything that goes along with this whole life, the whole idea and whole concept of what happens in life, has to do with a variety of things concerning that the world itself has been cursed, and us along with it. The other thing that we need to remember is that this world is not all there is. Remember that commercial, you only go around once in life? What was that about? Was that you ought to buy a Buick or what? What was it? Beer. It was beer?
Everything.
Okay. But the whole idea was you better get it now. And you better get it when you can. And how many times do you think people talk about, well, you need to do it now while you still can? Because this is all there is. Basically, they live in their life as though this is all there is. And so how they look at life, the worldview of life, we're born, we live our life, and then there's death. And I usually don't spell death that way, but... And then, but we have the biblical worldview is there's birth, and then we live our life, and then there's death, and then it goes on into eternity. And we have to keep this balance of living in one world and looking forward to the next world. And how we live in this world or what we are looking forward to in the next world is going to determine how we live in this world. But to the worldview, to the unbeliever, to those that are in Satan's world and under Satan's dominion in this world, they see the end of death, so it better be getting everything that you possibly can out of it right here and right now. So as believers, we need to have a different view of life than the world does. And sometimes this runs into collision course with them. In Colossians chapter 1, 5, it says, we give thanks to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, because we have this hope laid up for us in heaven. That's what our concentration ought to be on. In 1 Peter, 1 Peter was written to Christians that were persecuted, Jewish believers that were persecuted. They had all kinds of things bad. Their homes were taken away. They had nothing. And they were out there, in our day and age, what would happen? We'd set up counseling centers for them. But what did Peter do when he wrote to them? He pointed them to the future over and over again. You just read through the book of 1 Peter and do it fairly rapidly and pick out these different phrases. It's always pointing them to the future. It's always pointing them to the time when everything is going to be passed in here, that we're going to get through this, these going through these trials, and we're going to the end, to eternal life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's when it's going to happen, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't say we're going to get through these various trials and we go back to our homes and we're going to rebuild, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and we're going to get our riches back and all this. This isn't what he's going to say. But we've been tested by fire, and we will see the results of this in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when we're going to realize it, and we're not going to realize it before that time. So what we have to look for through this whole life of suffering is a forward. We need to be looking forward to what we have in the future. Remember, what is a hymn that says, "This world is not my home," and we need to keep that in mind. The next one is that God's goodness is not always and only here and now. And then there's also the flip side of that. God's judgment is not always and only here and now. So God's goodness may be here and now, but it's not always here and now, and not only here and now. And the same way with the judgment of God. You probably heard someone mock God before when talking about something that they have done that's a little shady, and they say, well, the Lord hasn't struck me dead yet. Anybody ever hear anybody talk like that? Maybe I run around with the wrong people. You know, as if the silence of God is consent on the way that he's living his life. And the flip side of us is also true, and we believe that we have faithfully served the Lord, but both things, bad things happen, continue to happen. I remember years ago a woman told me that since she had trusted Christ, her life became turmoil. It was worse than ever before. A lot of things just kept going wrong. But the fruit of our labor may not even be realized in this life. Why don't you turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and look at verse 10. "So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they were soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." You know, if it were set up, God had set it up that any time somebody sinned, like, you know, back in the Old Testament, it happened sometimes like that with Moses. They had the two men that brought the strange fire, and Moses had this shootout with them, and the ground opened up, swallowed them up, and that had to have been an impressive sight. And you think that would have been somewhat of a deterrent to sin. Then also they had plagues that would kill 23,000, was it, at one time? But that doesn't always happen that way. You know, when we see somebody about run us off the road, we would really like to see a cop have picked them up a mile down the road, wouldn't we? It doesn't happen that way. Sometimes it might happen that way. But on the flip side, we believe that if we faithfully serve, then we should be rewarded as well. But these evil deeds are not sentenced. The sentence of the evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, we think we're okay. Well, we got by with it this time. We can get by with it again. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 5, and while you're going there, I'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which you slander them as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." You know, even those who do not agree with us and agree with our way of life, sometime or another, they're going to see what is going on in our lives, and they may look at our good deeds, and observe them, but maybe not until the day of visitation, when the Lord does come back. So these things are down the road. Maybe our rewards are down the road more than we like to think. They are, you know, they're obviously more down the road than we're going to get here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed."
Larry, there isn't chapter 5.
It's
1 Timothy.
Could be. Unless somebody changed my Bible. Does 1 Timothy 5 say that?
Yes.
Okay, then make it 1 Timothy 5. But the thing that's going on here is that some people's sins are quite evident. Others follow after. Nobody's necessarily going to see what they did. They're a little better at hiding it. And also, the deeds are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Even though we don't recognize it now, they can't be concealed. The results of whatever, either good or bad, somehow is going to come out. It may not even be in this life, is basically what he's saying here. So God's judgment is not always only here and now, and God's goodness is not always and only here and now. And then the next one is, there's no promise of no pain and no sorrow until when? When?
We die.
When we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and he shall be his people. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" There's a definite difference from there than from what we are now under the dominion and rule and reign of Satan in this world as far as our problems is. So when we look at this, we say, well, God never promised anything different. He did promise that we would be forgiven. He did not promise that there's going to be no pain and no sorrow. And as a matter of fact, we can probably see here that he promised there's going to be otherwise. We also see that God does punish bad behavior. In Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You read through the Psalms, read through the Psalm 1, the whole psalm, and it is as a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. This is the way the wicked are, and this is the way the righteous are. This is the results of what the wicked do. This is the results of what the righteous do. And you see it permeating throughout Scripture. And there are commands and promises in the law and promises in the New Testament of whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. So God also does reward good behavior. Proverbs 11:18 as an example, it says, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." And it talks about the steadfastness of the righteous. That the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And this kind of goes along with what we saw in Ecclesiastes, where if judgment does not come rapidly, then we think we're going to get by with something. It is a way of mocking God. God is not going to allow sin to go unpunished. Whatever a man sows, this is what he will also reap. If we reap to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. Numerous promises and warnings from the Mosaic law of the blessing and the cursing. In the Ten Commandments, talk about honoring your father and mother, that the Lord, that it may go well with you in the land which your Lord, your God, has prepared for you. And they are to obey and prosper. In Deuteronomy, it says, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. And then he goes on later to say, if you do not obey these things, then these same plagues that come on the people of the land are going to come on you. Another thing we need to, that Bible talks about, that you can't always know why in every situation. Why don't you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. It'd be nice if there were 10 commandments of this, but I come up with 11, so I don't know what to do with it. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You know what inscrutable means? It means past finding out. We can't find it out. There's some things we're not going to be able to find out. There's some things that God has not revealed to us. And we're just going to have to trust him for it and rely on him that he obviously is doing the right thing for us. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So we can't always know the why in every situation. Another thing that we see is persecution. Obviously, in John chapter 15, in the upper room discourse, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then he goes on later, says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So if they listen to you, just as they listened to Jesus and obeyed his word, they will listen to you also, but the ones that do not, they will be persecution coming because of that. 2 Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy 3, verse 11 says, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, with persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But before I said, God did not promise at this point in time no pain and sorrow. As a matter of fact, he promises the opposite if we're desiring to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. So this is part of the Christian life, of the persecution. And we see it going on in the world. We don't see as much of it around here, but I know that people individually, we see this as they live godly lives. And then the final one, which I don't know how it's going to get on the bottom there. It didn't. It's spiritual growth. In John 15, 1, Jesus said, I am the vine, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So the Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser knows exactly how to deal with the vines, how to prune the vines, how to make things grow over here, how to do the best for the vine, the best for the growth of the fruit. And as we said before, looking at Romans 8, 28 and 29, this could involve tremendous loss, hurt, inconvenience, all kinds of things that we don't think of as good. And we didn't look at a lot of details this last 2 weeks as far as our response should be to his working in our lives. But we looked at more what the Bible does say of why there is conflict and why there is destruction and evil in this world. And hopefully this will help us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. But our response to his working in our lives, but we need to realize that he is sovereignly working for his end, which may be different than what we think it should be. But we need to submit to his sovereign control, and sometimes it may be harsh, sometimes pleasant. Sometimes we are put into situations where we are challenging our spirituality, and we may be tested, even like Lot, hopefully not to the extent of Lot, to see the strength of our faith. But most of us all, we need to adjust our thinking that God does not necessarily mean that we have no financial problems, that we have no medical problems, that we have no relationship hassles. It means that what he is doing in our lives is necessary for our growth to become more and more like Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when he reproves you. For those whom the Lord he loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And he ends up in that section in verse 11 of Hebrews 12. He says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." We can't go against God if we try to pattern our lives against the will of God. It is not going to be pleasant for us, either in this life or the one to come. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so this is to be our lot in life. We are to walk and to live our lives in good works to bring about God's results in our lives according to his will. We covered a lot of stuff and didn't have time to look at a lot of verses to discuss them, but anybody have any questions or comments? Anybody may tell of any trouble they have in their life?
Do you believe that why there is trouble or why there is sin is so that God can be glorified?
I think ultimately, yeah. It's going to show his righteousness, going to show his, you know, ultimately his judgment against sin.
His mercy,
he
his
will
kindness.
Be glorified. I think all of those go together. His mercy and kindness, especially because we don't deserve as much as we have. If he were totally fair, we would all end up in hell. So we're looking at this as a way of an extension of his grace as well. We don't have it as bad as could. Even you think of, you know, you look on the news and see some of the things that people are going through in this world, some horrible things. And then we look at our lives and say, we really don't have anything as bad as we think we do. And need to be appreciative of that as well. Okay, anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you for your word, the complete word that you've given us of how we are to live our lives, how we are to look at our life as the one that you're working in to bring about your glory. We just pray for the speaker this morning that there will be a message that will touch people, and it'll be a message that we are to understand and how it will, again, bring us spiritual growth even in our own lives, in every way that you deem possible and necessary. We thank you for Christ and everything that he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.